Please take your Bibles and turn with me back in the Old Testament to the minor prophet Micah, where we continue our study of this portion of God's Word. Micah chapter 5, last time we considered verses 1 to 4. We're going to take the rest of the chapter up for consideration this evening. So our text is Micah 5, verses 5 to 15. Micah 5, verses 5 to 15. It begins with these words, "And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 7 principal men." If you were to take a trip to Great Britain and to tour around, you would discover the portrait of one person prominently displayed in most of the public buildings. And perhaps this is obvious, but it is the Queen. Same thing in many of the Commonwealth countries, places like Canada and perhaps Australia and elsewhere. You see her picture everywhere. Lions halls to government buildings and so on. And that's because she's considered the head of their nation. But when it comes to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not only fond but insistent on declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head and king of his church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head and king of his church. We give him all the preeminence because he is the glory of the kingdom. Now, in verses 1 to 4, we see the focus on Christ, on the Messiah. We see this reference to a ruler that is rising up out of the context of ruin, one that will be born in Bethlehem in the latter days, in order that he might come to rule and to stand in the midst of his people. And so he is center stage. But it's not surprising that the Lord directs our gaze from Christ to Christ's kingdom. You know, you can't think about the king without thinking about the kingdom, or put it another way, you can't think about the prince without thinking about the people. And so here the Lord is now turning our attention next to the characteristics of Christ's kingdom, and namely the people of the Messiah. When Christ comes and establishes his reign, when he is born and accomplishes his work, ascends to heaven and so on, what will his kingdom be characterized as? What will his people be like? What will they be recipients of? And that's where we find ourselves here in Micah. This portion of Micah is obviously intended to impart comfort. It was intended to impart encouragement to those who stood in very bleak, very dark times when Micah brought the word of the Lord to his people. It was not only desperate times then, but of course, as we've heard, there were even worse times coming. And so the Lord comes to his faithful, the believing, the obedient, those who are walking with him, and he feeds them with his truth in order to instill strength in their bones, in order to buoy up and strengthen their hearts with encouragement and consolation, saying, "This is yet what is to come." And the same is true for us. This is intended to impart comfort and encouragement to us, helping us to see more fully not just what we see with our eyes around us or what is reported to us in our ears, but rather to see what the Lord is about, what he is doing, and what he intends to accomplish. So three things I'll draw to your attention. First of all, three things about Christ's kingdom and specifically his people. The first thing that we see is that they're a protected people. First of all, they're a protected people, verses 5 and 6. "And this man shall be the peace," that's referring to the ruler born in Bethlehem, Christ, "and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And so, first of all, we see that God's people are a protected people. The Lord is defending, will defend his people against their worst fears. This is the language that's being employed. Notice there's a parallel, a reference to Assyria and a reference to the land of Nimrod. These are being used kind of generically as illustrations or examples of what these Jews would have pictured as enemies. He's saying, here are the enemies, and you will be protected against your worst nightmares. So Assyria was reigning at the time. Israel has suffered under that despotic influence. And in Micah's day, Assyria was the world's world power, right? It was the international dominant force that was expanding its borders and plowing up the ground wherever they went, the people with them. And so they are this seemingly indomitable power, a scourge to all of the nations around them. So they look, as it were, at Assyria. When they think of Assyria, they're thinking of this looming scourge, this invincible power that's threatening them. And then there's the reference to Nimrod. Now, this is taking us way back into ancient history, right? All the way back to Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod was a prominent man who had far-reaching influence. In fact, his control or influence reached over the region of Babylon and Assyria put together. So it was that broad, that great. And he did all sorts of wicked things. Many of there are to the present day superstitions and idolatry that can be traced directly back from generation to generation to the days of Nimrod. And so these are examples, these are metaphors, if you will, of the enemies of God. He's going to defend his people against their worst fears. And so there's this description of the enemies coming in. And what does the Lord say? That there will be seven or eight leaders that will be raised up. Now here, the emphasis isn't so much on the number, you know, or it's not so much, rather, on who these people are as much as it is on the number of them. God will not raise up one ruler. There will be many rulers, you know, seven, eight that will be raised up. In other words, there will be an abundance of those who will stand with the Lord and in the Lord to defend his people. Notice that in verses 5 and 6, held together, verse 5 is the emphasis is more the defense, and in verse 6, the emphasis is more domination. They will be both defended, the church will be defended, and it will dominate. So it's a picture of complete victory. In verse 6, notice the pronoun he. This is referring back to the Messiah at the beginning of verse 5, in verse 4, and in verse 5, thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land. It's saying here is the king, and here's the nature of his kingdom. He's going to have a protected people. His people's worst fears and all of the threats and enemies, there will be a defense raised against them, and there will be a destructive influence that is brought upon them. This is the picture. And when is this, of course? It is when Christ himself comes and is seated, ascended to his throne. It's interesting because at the beginning of verse 5, it says, this man, referring to the Messiah, shall be the peace, right? So this man shall be the peace. But then almost everything that's described in what follows is descriptive of war. This man shall be the peace. And then you have all this language about war, conflict, battle, engagement that's being emphasized. How do these two things go together? How do we have this prince who is peace and then all of the bloodshed, as it were, as war? Well, peace doesn't mean never fights. Peace doesn't mean never fights. It's rather speaking of what one has after the fight, after the victory. Christ comes, accomplishes his purposes. And when opposition is removed, there is the establishment of peace. So you see both of these things in Christ. He's described as the Lamb of God. So there's an image that's more on the peace end. But he's also described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's a picture of power and invincibility. And these two things, God's peace and his triumph over his enemies, come out in a number of places. Let me just give you one example from the New Testament, Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You see those things being brought together. And so the Lord is emphasizing security. Not terror, not nail-biting fear, but rather protection. The Lord is saying, when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish a kingdom where he keeps his people, right? Where he is the refuge into which they run. This is why the Lord can say that the gates of hell will not stand against his church. The Lord is saying, I will secure what is in the best interests of my people. So that means we can think corporately of the church. It cannot, will not be destroyed. So you have, you know, the period immediately after the apostles. We have, you know, over two centuries of overwhelming, fierce persecution. So one Roman tyrant after another, beginning with Nero, through the Diocletian persecution, just wave after wave after wave. You know, people are mutilated. People are crucified. People are burned. I mean, Christians are hounded and hunted over the whole face of the land. What happens? The church explodes. It grows. It's purified. It expands. The influence of the church is recovered. So you get to the days of Constantine. And we've seen this again and again throughout the history of the world, right? Communist regimes roll in and they say, no Christ here. What happens? The church, nevertheless, burns like a flame that can't be put out. Well, it's also helpful, I think, at the personal level to think in terms of the Christian. The Christian's worst fears, right? There are things that plague some people. There are, and they differ from one person to the next. You know, things that bother one person may not bother another person at all, and vice versa. But there are those things that perhaps lurk in the back of people's hearts and minds. And the Lord is saying to the Christian, you know, you are not to cave, as it were, under these slavish, sinful fears. You are to look to your king. You are to be conscious that your king stands in the midst of his people as a shepherd, as a deliverer, as the captain of the host to defend his people. It doesn't mean that hard things won't happen to us, but that the Lord will keep his people, that he will enable all that appears evil to be made good for us, so that even those who are martyred are able to do so with the upholding hand of God as they serve the Lord in those sacrifices. So there is a protected people. Secondly, there's a prosperous people in verses 7 to 9, and I mean spiritually prosperous. Prosperous people, verses 7 to 9. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man nor waiteth for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. So here's a description of the Lord spiritually prospering his people. God's people, we're told, will thrive. God's cause will thrive under the reign of the Messiah. Notice that it is worldwide. It is international in scope. So you have twice in verse 7 and in verse 8, it speaks of in the midst of many people. or in verse 8, shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. So the church is being described as being in the middle of many people. It's of the picture's one of expansion, of infiltration, we could even say. And there's two pictures, aren't there? The first of all, in verse 7, you have the picture of dew on the grass, or light showers that are falling. Well, this is a picture of something that's refreshing, something that revitalizes, something that renews, right? So we have these days in the summer where it's very dry, the grass is very brittle, the ground is very hard, and there are light showers that come. And what happens? The grass begins to spring up a little. It has spring in it, and it looks greener, brighter, and more nourished. The Lord's saying, I'm going to make my people like dew among the Gentile nations, that there is benefit that will be brought to them. So Christ comes, this Messiah born in Bethlehem comes, and he says to his disciples, go ye therefore to all the nations, right? Go. And then they're to go through the nations with the gospel. Now, the Lord describes himself and the prophets as a dew, the dew of Israel. But he also describes his doctrine as falling as dew upon the tender herb. And the idea, you know, these things being brought together, are the Lord is sending his people into the nations, and the people of God coming with the gospel of God are like dew or like light showers upon the nations. They're bringing refreshment, renewal, benefit, if you will, to the nations. Now, let's be clear. It's not the Christians that are producing this in verse 7. From the Lord, it says. It's a gift of God's grace. In verse 8, we have the complementary picture of a lion or of a young lion. So what will Christ's kingdom be like? His people will also be like a young lion. And in the midst of many prey, beasts of the field, among the flocks of sheep. Well, the idea here is, in a sense, easy prey, right? You have the dominant beast, the lion, who is ferocious in its battle and able to secure its prey. And the picture is that it's the people of God are like young lions going through. Look at the verbs that are used. They go through, they tread down, they tear in pieces, none to deliver. So here's a picture of conquest. Here's a picture of triumph. In verse 9, the enemies shall be cut off. Here's a very different picture, right, than what we have with the dew. Both are absolutely indispensable for our concept of what the people of God are intended to be and intended to do. Because the gospel cuts two ways. It is a savor of life unto life, and it is a savor of death unto death. And when the Lord, the Lord's people, and the Lord's message come to a nation, it brings blessing. But it can also bring blasting to a nation who doesn't receive it, who does not obey it, who does not submit to God's word. And so both are indispensable for us to think in terms of. If the word of God is brought, it can bring great blessing, but it can also bring great and powerful destructive influences upon a nation that rejects the Lord. And so God's people both can be both a source of renewing as well as ruin, depending on the response. And it's interesting because you think about the blessing that comes to a nation to have many Christians in it. So, for example, compare a country that's had a strong Protestant, a vital, Orthodox, earnest Protestant witness historically, and compare that with Marxist countries. Very interesting, isn't it? What are the differences? I mean, where you have the gospel being preached and the word of God being taught and the people being instructed in the gospel and in God's law and his ways, rulers being taught the ways of the Lord and so on, all sorts of blessing comes, spiritually and temporally. Right? It's interesting that Christians are the ones who are responsible for the erection of most of the orphanages, most of the hospitals, and most of the schools historically in our nation and others. Talk to a Marxist. So how many orphanages have you all, you know, put up? How many hospitals have you erected? Right? The conversation's going to get quiet very quickly. The gospel and God's people bring a lot of blessing to a nation. But it can also be the bane of a rebellious nation. Because the Lord says to his people, to Abraham and to those who are seed by faith, namely the church, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. That message continues to the present hour. In other words, be very careful what you do with God's people. The Apostle Paul learned this on the road to Damascus when Jesus said out of the bright light, "It is difficult for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He's out there hurting Christians, and Christ is saying, it's an attack on me. And so the presence of the Lord's people amongst a nation can also be, if they reject the gospel and throw off the demands of God's law and turn as enemies of Christ, then they will be crushed. They will be smashed into shards by the scepter of Christ and ground to powder and cast to the wind, as many nations in our history books can testify to. So we have a prosperous people. Thirdly, we have a purified people, verses 10 to 15. Thirdly, a purified people. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." Here's a description of a purified people. He says, in that day. What day? In the day of Messiah's reign, verse 4. The conditions, these are describing conditions under Messiah's reign. And the Lord says, I, Jehovah, will cut off. And you have that repeated, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. I will cut off, I will cut off, I will cut off, I will cut off. He's describing the fact that he will purge his people of idolatry. He says, I'm going to come in and purge my people of idolatry. I'm going to make my people a holy people. And so there's a few categories here that are given to us. The sources of our security, he says, I'll cut those off, right? Chariots, horses. These would have been the kind of things that they would depend upon, that they would find their sense of protection in. Or their cities, their strongholds. These are, you know, refuges that they would run to in order to hide and protect themselves. The Lord says, I'm going to remove these. I'm going to take away the things, the arm of flesh and all these things that you lean upon and that you idolize and that you think will deliver you. I'm going to remove them so that you'll only be able to trust in me. All of your confidence will have to be centered on Christ and Christ alone. And then he goes on to say, I will cut off all of your polluted worship. Verses 12, 13, and 14. Witchcraft, soothsayers, graven images, standing images, groves. The Lord says, I'm going to purge, I'm going to eradicate all of these things from the midst of my people. Why? So that there will be a transformation. At the end of verse 13, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. He's saying, I'm coming to cut these things off in order to transform you, in order to take away the idolatries that are proliferated among you. So naturally, what happens? People want the sensational, and they want sense-oriented worship. People do not want the simplicity of God's worship. They do not want, in other words, what God commands. And so whether you go one direction to, in our day, high church liturgy, we might say, with kind of all of the truckloads that are borrowed from Rome, brought into Protestant churches, makes it very elaborate and adds all sorts of sensational things. Or if we go the other way, to the contemporary scene where the church turns into a circus and a concert. In either case, you see the hearts of men going after idolatry. And the Lord is saying, I am going to remove this. There's going to be a return to my word, receiving the simplicity of worship that I have commanded. I'm going to purge the polluted worship. They're very violent verbs here. But they're there for a purpose. The Lord wants a purified people. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring about a purified people. So when you first look at the end of this text, you think, well, all of this seems very harsh. Right? It's very strong, powerful, kind of, as I said, violent language that is used. But it's not harsh. In fact, when we understand what the Lord is saying, it should cause us to rejoice. It should impart consolation, as I said, this text is intended to do. Why? Because the Lord is saying, I'm going to remove all that keeps you from coming to me and from coming to me my way. I'm going to remove these things. That he's going to make us, his kingdom, an obedient people with a heart and will that desires to have God as our chief joy. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring these things to pass in my kingdom among my people. In verse 15, he goes back to the nations and he says, now the disobedient nations, there will be vengeance. I will execute vengeance, right? The language of vengeance is very uncomfortable for many 21st century American Christians anyway, right? People want a soft God. People want a sweet God. People want a God that can be comfortable. But that's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God, the living and true God. He's speaking of vengeance. This isn't vicious. Don't think mean, but do think something scary. Vengeance is God seeing that his justice is done. God avenges himself. In other words, God comes to the disobedient nations and he will put things right. He will put them right. No one gets away with anything. That's an unqualified statement. No one ultimately gets away with anything. All of the secret wickedness, all of the mischief, all the conspiring, all of the stuff that takes place in any generation, these things at the last day will be exposed, uncovered, found out, and God will come with executing vengeance. That's people and nations. What we sow, we shall reap. And nations are punished as nations. All through the Bible. There's no way to get around that. And so nations that rebel against Christ as king and who cast off his law and disobey all that he says never get a free pass. What they sow, they will reap. Because the Lord executes vengeance, he will put all things right. But the main point of verses 10 and following is that the Lord intends to purify his people. Now we see the same sort of thing described in the New Testament in lots of places, one of which is Ephesians 5, that section which we associate with marriage, but it's speaking as well about Christ and his church. It says in verse 26 that he might sanctify, you could say purify, he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is his church, his bride, with the washing of water by the word. Messiah in his reign will come among his people, and through his word will wash them, will cleanse and sanctify them. Verse 27, that he might present it, that is his bride or church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now we look at the church, any church, the whole church, or any individual congregation, we see a lot of blemishes, right? We see spots all over the place, as it were. But the Lord says, as the Messiah, he is busy purifying his people. Now, this can be thought of at a number of levels. First of all, at the cosmic level, the Lord is preparing a bride that he will present at the last day, sanctified, holy, purified, purged, presented as a perfect and glorious church on the last day. His bride, wed to him eternally. We can also think of it at an individual level, where the Lord is doing the same thing with the individual Christian. He's sanctifying and purifying us. He's taking us into trials. He's pruning us. He's working conviction. He's pouring his word into our hearts and minds. He's helping us grow in our understanding, helping us fight and kill sins and habits that need to die. The Lord is purifying his people. This is one of the characteristics of his reign. And of course, it's true as well historically, where the Lord is at work in bringing to pass what's good for his people. We have the dark night of the medieval era and all of the truckloads of idolatry. What does the Lord do? He raises up leaders at the time of the Reformation to purge his house and to restore, you know, the Bible and its biblical worship back to where it is. And he's done this again and again throughout history. And that continues, as we saw in the previous texts, that will culminate ultimately later in the reign of the Messiah. So we're taught in the larger catechism, we're taught to pray that the Lord would advance his kingdom by providing God-fearing magistrates, that he would raise up officers and purify his ordinances, that he would, as it were, purge his church from the blemishes, from all of the corruptions, to bring reformation to the church. We're praying for that because we expect it under Messiah's reign. So we have a purified people as well. The Lord stripping us of our idols and making us holy. So here she is, the kingdom of this king, a protected people, a prosperous people, and a purified people. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we receive your word as it is given to us in this inspired text, and we would lay hold of it and believe it with all of our hearts. We look around us, O Lord, and we see much that is amiss, much that is disconcerting, discouraging, disappointing, at times even disillusioning. But we thank you, O Lord, that you have given to us a promise in this prophecy, that you have told us about the nature of your kingdom and the work that you are about and all that you are accomplishing. We pray, O Lord, bring these things to pass in greater and greater degrees. Grant that we would be defended and protected, that we would be like dew and a young lion amidst the nations, that we would be a people that are increasingly purified for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name.